We turn in our Bibles to the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah, please. And if I could preface this, this is part two. If you weren't here Wednesday night, this is part two. If you were here Wednesday night, this is part two. And we'll do part three on Wednesday night, because I said Wednesday night we'd do part two, but we're going to do part three this Wednesday. And I understand why now. From 6:15 p.m. to 7:15, 7:20 last night, I stood in the parking lot talking to a gay activist that was here that wanted to have us open the doors to the homosexual community and give them their rights. They're deprived people, and churches are not nice to them. And you know, he missed the whole message. He's a Christian, homosexual, and he missed the whole message. And I hope you won't miss the whole message. Because the message is there is somebody that deceives people and allows people to believe whatever they want about anything as long as he can get them to hell. And Jesus said, there will be many in the last days that will say, Lord, Lord, open the door. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. I've never, ever in all my life been against homosexuals or against alcoholics or adulterers or liars or stealers or cheats or manipulators. I'm as wicked as any other human being, but I'm forgiven, and I know there's a discipline I have to put into my life. I have to deny myself. As much as one of you that could be homosexual here today would lust after men, I don't know. I lust after women, but I have to discipline myself. I'm a married man, and God has given me a wonderful wife, and I'd never want to break her heart, let alone God's heart. So I want you to listen carefully to this message, because it was switched, and now I know why. And graciously, this Christian man asked me if I could come to a Christian church, a homosexual church, and hear his testimony. And I said, well, I'm sorry, I actually preach on Sundays. And there is a group of people that believe, Lord, Lord, as he advocated last night. But every time I shared the scripture, I told him, you're like my grandchildren. We have magnets all over the refrigerator. And the kids come at their level, and they try to move everything around the way they want it. You cannot move the scripture around any way you want it to make you accept your sin and your weakness. You can't. Either there are absolutes or there aren't absolutes. And as a terrible sinner, I accept the fact there are absolutes and there is a consequence for my decision making. So blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And I need a lot of mercy. I am not condemning, because Jesus didn't come to condemn. He came to save. But just because I'm the messenger doesn't mean that I'm the target. The issue of all of our sin, including mine, is with God, not with man. And to have a man tell me that, oh, you're full of fear. I fear no man. There isn't anything that the devil could throw at me that is going to make me fear man and not fear God, and to buckle under political pressure or correctness, to be liked by everybody and loved and exalted by man. I fear God. Till the day I die, I'll fear God. And I can honestly stand before you and tell you today, I fear him so much, I pray that he will let me into heaven. I have accomplished nothing that should allow me into heaven, but I do not want to stand there someday and say, Lord, Lord, and he says, I'm sorry, Michael Kay, I never knew you. You lived your own life under the guise of Christianity. So listen carefully, please, because what Isaiah has to say is God's wisdom of unveiling our number one enemy. And when you see who he is, you begin to say, all right, then what's in my life that he could have manipulated that I've accepted to be acceptable? And you realize that the kings of the world freak out when they see him come down to hell. So, Lord, we pray in your son's name that the power of your word will just be a sword. It will slice our hearts. It'll discern our thoughts and the intents of our minds and separate our souls and go to the very bones and the joints and the marrow of our bone, and be a discerner. And don't let us move the magnets around, Lord, to try to adjust so that we feel good about it and that we interpret it how we want. But let your word just convict and convince. And may we be humble men and women, fearful that in any way we could miss that narrow path. As the world has presented such a broad way to us, you keep saying, no, it's a very narrow path, and it's a very straight gate. So help us today. See the victory that is given to us through Jesus Christ on the cross, and surrender to you, and not to man or to the church, but to you, and to be filled with you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah, the 14th chapter, verse 9. Hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up all the dead ones for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations, and they shall speak. And this is what these great United Nation leaders and world leaders for centuries are going to say. Now, there is a wave band length here of he's talking present tense, future tense, and way into the future. And he's talking of the king of Babylon. And that Babylon was so powerful, and the king was so powerful, they just couldn't understand that this king was anything less than a god. We know that when Darius, as it was prophesied, came with the Assyrians and came in and destroyed Babylon and took control of it when Belshazzar was the king, they were so full of pomp and circumstance and so, into themselves, and they were so powerful, and they had religion and money and military and education and science, and it was a hole in the wall that made them lose it all. When Nebuchadnezzar was the king, and Saddam Hussein, who recently was hung by the world court, he actually said that he had the spirit of Nebuchadnezzar, and he put a lot of money into trying to rebuild Babylon. He really felt that Babylon was going to rise again and be a great power in the end of the world. And this place has always been a question mark on the world. The book of Revelation talks about a mystery Babylon, a religion. It talks about Babylon the great whore that has polluted the whole world with its financial system and its philosophies. And it's a spirit that is out there and still is at work in many ways. And then all of a sudden he goes from the future and the present, and he goes right up to this angel named Lucifer. And it's like when he gets chopped down, for history, all of the leaders of the world, they're stunned that they were deceived by this person. And look what it says. Indeed, everybody's going to come, all the kings and the nations, verse 10, and they shall speak and say to you, have you also become weak as we are? Have you become just like us, humans that have judgment on us and that we die and go to hell? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the place of the dead. The sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot, is spread under you, and worms cover you. So you have maggots all over you, just like a regular dead body. How you are fallen, not from the throne in Iraq, but from heaven. Now remember, Jesus of Nazareth is the one that said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now he either saw it when he was in one of those 33 years in the physical form here on earth, and he looked up and saw it, or sitting on the throne next to God, the Father, he saw him fall. We know from the book of Revelation that Satan was kicked out of heaven, and a third of the angels that were deceived by him followed him down to planet earth. And this could be it also. In the 12th chapter, we're told that there's a way that you can overcome Satan, and we'll look at that this Wednesday night. But we also know that Revelation says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, you and me, population, human beings. For Satan, the old dragon, that old serpent of old, is cast down to the earth, and he is full of wrath, for his time is short. So the first time in eternity, a clock is ticking on him, and he knows it. That's why he's so angry. You have the clock ticking, knowing that this body's going to die, but out of you is going to come your spirit, you're going to live forever. He was created a spiritual creature, and now he was supposed to live forever, and he's going to die. So he's going in the reverse of you and me. He's really angry, so he hates human beings. So all these leaders see him, and they say to him, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? So now we know who he's talking about. Son of the morning, how are you cut down to the ground? You who weakened the nations, For you have said in your heart, would you underline that, please, in your Bible? It's what goes on in the heart. The Bible says, from the lips proceed the abundance of the heart. So this is going on in his heart. He was so clever. He thought, I won't tell anybody what my real plan is, but I'm going to deceive every human being. And then I'm going to get behind every system on the world. I'll get the entertainment system, the political system, the education system, the financial system, the military system, the medical system, the environmental system, and everything around a human being's mind, that everywhere they turn, there'll be a message that will be my message, and I'll get them nodding their heads. And at the end of the age, everybody will say, well, there's one group of people that doesn't nod their heads, and those are those wicked, evil, mean, intolerant Christian people that have their Bibles. So all of our lives, we turn here and the movie stars say, yeah, I'll endorse that. Well, if movie stars endorse that, I must be out of it. The politicians are voting for that, and the movie stars and the musicians are standing right beside them. It must be good. The school teachers are saying that. The education system is saying that, the money system, and he controls the systems. He controls them. So he brainwashes. But you're bigger than a brainwash job, and you're bigger than this planet. And you have a call on your life. Accept it or reject it. Fight it or flow with it. As they used to say, go with the flow, daddy-o. You know, fight it and resist it if you want. It's your life. But be aware that all those that say, Lord, Lord, are not going to get into heaven. Even ones that could say to Jesus, but I cast demons out. We prophesied in your name. We did religious works for you. You didn't know him. And it's not that you didn't know him. It's that he didn't know you. You didn't open up and let your heart be broken that he could come in and be one with you. So the question that is raised now is, if this guy is going to receive judgment, what am I going to receive? And the prophet calls him by name, son of the morning, O Lucifer, you're cut down, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. On the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. And yet, instead of all of that, you're going to be brought down to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. And those who see you will gaze at you and consider you. That word consider means, once they've seen him, probably their memory banks are clicking. It means that they're thinking and considering him in light of they're spending eternity with him and all the decisions they made that put them there by their own free will. That would be hell in itself to have to live with yourself with all of your mistakes. And they're considering saying this is the man who made the earth to tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, and who did not open the house of his prisoners, just the opposite of Jesus. Jesus opened the prison door and set the captives free. And this one is a tyrant. All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, every one in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword who go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse that is trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in a regular burial. Well, we know he's going to be cast into a lake of eternal fire. Because you have destroyed your land, slain your people, the brood of evildoers shall ever be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the earth with all the cities with this same wickedness. Now turn to the 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. We have another prophet, and he does this double bandwidth and starts prophesying about a king. Not the king of Babylon, but the king of Tyre. Tyre was a beautiful place. I've been in Tyre. I was able one night to do a Bible study in the mayor's house to a bunch of ruffians, we'll say, and nice people too. But one group was a special group that came in after 10 o'clock that was dressed in black, that had been out doing their missions. And to share was a great honor. And Tyre has a beautiful port. And it was a world place to be reckoned with economically, and just the seaside beauty of it all, and the bay and the harbor, much like San Diego. And as he talks about the king of Tyre, he goes into this other picture that talks about the king of hell. And he shows us there is a king in power that is working on this earth, manipulating people. So as he begins to describe him, he says to him, verse 6, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore I'll bring strangers against you, the most awesome of the nations. They'll draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. You will say before him who slays you, 'I am a god,' but you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised, the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, saith the Lord God. And moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say this to him, thus saith the Lord God, you were the sum total, you were the seal of perfection.'" Really? "You were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Wow, totally beautiful, perfect, full of wisdom. "You were in Eden, the garden of God." So you see, he switched gears here. The king of Tyre wasn't in Eden, the garden of God. He didn't have the sum total of perfection and beauty, but the devil did, who was an angelic creature. And look what it says about him. "For every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the ox, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald." Sounds like you're in Pacific Beach, doesn't it? All those streets. "But no wonder you have this dragon that can talk, this serpent that's up in the air and he's talking to Eve. Every woman likes beautiful jewelry. This guy's covered with it. Looks like Liberace at the piano there, just glistening and glowing with all this sapphires and turquoise. God just made him a wonderful creature. And then look at this, the workmanship of your timbrels and your pipes. What a voice to worship and to sing and to speak. They were prepared for you on the day you were created." You see, Satan forgot that he is created. "You were the anointed cherub who covered." Wow, he had a powerful position, didn't he? Because when we see the scenes of heaven, you remember the anointed cherub was the one that was carved in the Ark of the Covenant, whose wings spread out and covered the mercy seat of God. So in heaven, he was that cherub. Some total perfection was made in him to hover over, reminding people of mercy. "I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in all your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. And by the abundance of your merchandising and your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. And therefore I cast you out." I saw Satan fall like lightning. "Therefore I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God." And this is one of the things that he said he would do. He would sit on the north side of the mountain of God. "And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So I cast you to the ground. I laid you before the kings that they might gaze on you." And that's just what you read from Isaiah. They gazed upon him and considered him. "You're the one that made the earth to tremble and shake, destroyed the cities and controlled everything." Yes, Ezekiel says in verse 18, "You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your merchandising and trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the people are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever." Back to Isaiah 14. How often you and I think it's important to move things around and organize the world around us so that comfort and ease and a painless life can be enjoyed. Mankind continually tries on his own, stumbling towards his own godless eternity, to move things around. Just like I told that young man last night. And he heard these opening words, and he kept trying to move the scripture around. And Sodom was not destroyed because of sexual sin. It was destroyed because of inhospitality. That's his doctrine. And he even quoted VeggieTales, even said that they were upset and slapping each other because they're inhospitable. And I said, no, Jesus said that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for an example. Peter said it was destroyed because of its filth. You can't move things around your life, ladies and gentlemen, especially with what's going on in our economy. The cop-out and the easy thing is to run. The wonderful, painful thing is to stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. To just say, okay, this hurts, but God, I know if you're there, you're hearing my prayers and you're going to answer my prayers. And he may not answer them this afternoon. He may answer them a year from now or two, but in that time, your character is being developed and your trust in him. Remember our message last week, Nahum chapter 1? And the Lord knows those that trust in him. This is all about trusting God, not running from the things of the world that we've made bad decisions on that are causing us pain and suffering. We want to see God work. We want to know he's alive. I don't want to trust in a religion or an entity or an ism or a doctrine. I want to trust in the living God. I want to see him. He's got to bring me through it. He's got to do it. For the sake of my faith, he has to prove himself strong on my behalf. Because the scriptures say that he will. And if he doesn't, then why do I believe? So he knows there's a lot at stake for each one of you. That your faith is being stretched. But the devil would say, run. Don't face the pain. Take the discomfort a different direction and get a shortcut. Well, here's the five sins of the heart. Very simple. And you can underline in there in the 14th chapter. Very clear. And if anything sticks out to you, you can say, oh my goodness, I understand what he's talking about because I can relate to that. Number one, we see it very clearly in verse 13. For you have said in your heart, it starts in the heart. Jeremiah says, the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Number one, I will ascend into heaven. That's very presumptuous if this is the king. There is no way a king in the Old Testament times that we know of could launch himself into heaven. As far as we know, there was no space agency on the planet. There were no rockets, missiles, launching pads. There were no computers or anything to help figure out the exact projection projection of where he should go to get out of orbit. But Satan says, I will ascend into heaven. No man can leave this earth and go to heaven. The Bible says that God dwells in a light that is unapproachable by man. Otherwise, it's so bright and powerful, you'd disintegrate by the time you even got anywhere near to the light. And yet he gives us a new body that is eternal, made up of the elements of the heaven, that we'll enter into that light and we shall be with him. I will ascend unto heaven. Only God can raise you up, and that's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you can die in this body, but live forever because you're a spiritual being and you'll have a new body to cover that. That's the good news. That's the hope every one of us have. Eternity is waiting for us. And God has prepared us for it and it for us. Look at the second one there. I will exalt my throne. Thinking his throne could ever be more exalted. You just read two prophets, Ezekiel and Isaiah, that said this man, he had all the beauty, the sum total of perfection and of all the creation that God made of a living being. This one entity had it all. The beauty of all of God's gems were on this man. His voice was so eloquent. His music was probably just unbelievable. He's the covering cherub. He's not just an angel in the back of the throne room. He is the one that all the angels looked up to. And that all realized that God had made him as a sum total of perfection to honor him sitting on his throne. And yet he used his powers to exalt his throne. He said, I will exalt my throne, thinking his throne could ever be more exalted than what God had created it for. Jeremiah says that the Lord has created the oceans and the seas. And God spoke and said, yes, and I have marked on the sand where the water shall stop. Otherwise, around the world today, at La Jolla, at Hermosa Beach, at Santa Cruz, all around the world, oceans come up to a certain place and land and they stop. And it's called the coast. It's called the shoreline. Now, there can be a storm surge. There can be a tsunami. There can be a problem that it comes in further. But basically, day by day, it's been ordered by God, stop right here. That's God's word. He controls the tide. He knows what he's doing. To think that you could go beyond what God has given you is arrogance. And to be something other than what God created you to be is rebellion. And to not be satisfied that his word says it and that settles it and try to move it around so it fits your lust or fits your pride, that's wrong. And I'd be a wicked and a horrible human being if I was afraid of you to tell you the truth. Because I've found out, and I know by millions of people, that Jesus is the truth, and he will give you the truth, and the truth will make you free, and whom he sets free, you're free indeed. There's no doubt about it. You don't ever have to go back to those things that controlled you. You can if you want to. That's your free will. But if you really love him, you don't ever want to go to anything that would be disgusting or disgracing to him. So then you begin to realize there's something warring inside of you. It's your flesh, and only God can control it. How dangerous for us to think that we have anything or we are anything. Lifting himself up is more important than lifting God up. He says, I will lift my throne up. No, we should lift our hearts up to God. What can we do, sir, to lift you up in front of everyone? Jesus was very plain about it. He said, let your light shine, that men would see your good works and then give glory to God. What's the third sin of his heart? Well, it's right there before us. I will sit on the sides of the north in the mountain of his congregation. But yet it tells us in Ezekiel's prophecy that God himself said, you'll never sit. Friday afternoon, I had a devotion with the high school basketball team. And thank God they won Friday night. And I spoke to them about Psalm 1, sit, walk, stand. Blessed is the man. How much to be envied is the person. How happy is the man, that word blessed means. That sits not in the seat of the scornful, or stands in the way of the sinner, or walks in the way of the ungodly. So we can sit, walk, and stand in life, and we either are sitting with the ungodly, and we're walking with the ungodly, sitting with scoffers and mockers, or standing with the sinners. Or we can choose a much narrower path that less people are on. And that's a choice. And God says, you're not going to sit where you said you think you're going to. His strategy was to sit in the north, the side, on the mount of the congregation, the place of strategy to rule over the people. And so Lucifer misused his position and his purpose for his own agenda. And then that fourth, I will ascend above the clouds. And again, we see that being high and lifted up and recognized is his whole purpose, selfishness, to be above it all and not have the heart of a servant with sin. He was called to be the covering cherub, the one that would draw attention to the one that is eternal, that created everything. Instead, he wanted to draw it all towards himself. I will be above the clouds. And then that fifth and final one, I will be like the Most High. Listen carefully to these words that he says. I will be like the Most High. It's a fraud. It's a fake. He is so deceived, even himself, that he doesn't say, I will be the Most High. The best he can do is say, I will imitate the Most High. He so lusted after more that wasn't his that he had deceived himself, and that means for eternity. Which means any one of us right now could be deceiving ourselves all the way to eternity. That's frightening. That strikes fear in my heart. That he said, I will be like the Most High, not I will be the Most High. And why would he say that? Because he knows he's not the Most High. But he doesn't want you to know that. And he knows he has no power to go beyond what he is. But he so strongly and stubbornly wanted others to believe that he was the guy in charge. I will be like the Most High. He's so blinded he can't see that it's the best he can do. It's not I will be the Most High, but I'll be like the Most High. So you have the sin of the heart. And that's where it all starts for me and for you. It's right here in the heart. It starts right here. And then we start imagining it. And then we set our goals. And then we get our list of 10 things I've got to do to be able to get this goal and achieve exactly what I want. And in doing so, then I feel good about myself and the spotlight is on me because I have reached what I want to do. If you circled as I was speaking, you will see what God saw. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Sin of the heart. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. But Jesus knows he's going to be crucified on a cross in a horrible murder and death, one that he personally doesn't deserve. But he loves you so much, he's willing to take it all, 100% of it. Every little filthy thought that was in your mind or your heart, every little filthy deed or word that we have ever spoken or done, he'll make sure 100% of everything that could kill you will be wiped out and put on his account, and he'll take the indignation and the great wrath of God upon himself and die so that you never have to die. And he will go into the grave and he'll face death eyeball to eyeball so you never have to do anything but walk through a valley of a shadow of death. And if there's a shadow, there has to be a light. And he is the light, for unto the upright there is a light that shines in the darkness. No matter what happens, he is there for you, but not for Satan. I will, I will, I will, I will. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he looks at them and he wants them to pray with him. And they fall asleep on him. What? Can't you watch for an hour and just pray? That's all I'm asking you to do. And he knows it's going to be hell for him. And he says in his prayer in Matthew 26, verse 38, he said to his disciples, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me." You know, God only has one son that is sinless, but he doesn't have one that has not ever faced sorrow. You've all faced sorrow, and Jesus has faced sorrow. Isaiah says he's a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Yes, God has only one son that is sinless, but he has no sons that have never faced sorrow. He understands you very, very well. And he wants you to know there is an enemy, an adversary to your soul that can manipulate everything you have and every thought pattern if you allow him to do it. That's why on Wednesday night we'll see that we put on a helmet of salvation to protect our ears and our eyes and our mind. That's why Peter said, "Gird up the loins of your mind." The word loins is the procreative powers of who you are. All your imagination and memory, bring it into the power of God and let the procreative powers that you can start thinking of things inspired by the Holy Ghost, and you can do things that are impossible in man's eyes, but all things are possible with God. And that's how God uses foolish people like me to gain honor and glory for himself, because the minds get girded and strengthened and protected from the influence of this world. He's full of exceeding sorrow. He goes a little further into the Garden of Gethsemane and he falls on his face and he prays, crying out loud, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The cup of the wrath of the indignation of God. Jesus realizes that the penalty of sin is in this cup. And that if there's another way we could do this, and then he stops. "Not my will, thy will." And Satan said, "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will." He didn't care one iota for his assignment to be the administrator of planet Earth, its resources, and the inhabitants of it, to bring glory to God and to let the people rejoice. In Matthew 26:42, just three verses later, it says that he went again the second time. And how often you and I give up the first time, or you and I run the first time, or you and I walk away the first time, or you and I stomp our foot in a fit of rage, or we curse, or we flip out the first time. And though he's exceeding sorrowful, not just sad, the grief is coming so powerfully as every human life is coming in front of him. And he sees the little babies and girls and boys and the men and the teenagers and the women and the elderly. And he sees them all by name and he knows every one of us. And then his sweat comes like drops of blood. That's how sorrowful. Is there another way that we can do this? But not my will, your will. So a second time he goes back and he prays, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done." Now in Romans, Paul tells us in the 7th chapter, this struggle goes on in all of our lives. We want to be good people, but there's this sin inside of us that struggles with us. And we know what we're supposed to be doing, but the good we should be doing, we don't do. And the bad that we shouldn't be doing, we find ourselves doing it all the time. And he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the bondage of this flesh?" And then chapter 8, verse 1 pops up and it says, "Oh, I thank God through Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that love the Lord. You're struggling? You're struggling with homosexuality? You're struggling with adultery? You're struggling, you just go on and name whatever it is you are that's disrupting your life. There is no way out for you and me, but oh, thank God, there's no condemnation through Christ Jesus. Because he is the apostle of the apostles, and he realizes in him that is in his flesh, there's no good thing that dwells, and he can't even get himself out of the predicament if it weren't for Jesus Christ. Listen to what he said in the 18th verse, the 7th chapter. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, as a human, as a man, there dwells no good thing. For to will is present, it's with me. But how to perform that which is good, I don't know. It's in your heart to be a good girl. It's in your heart to be a good boy. That's the will to do good is in all of us right here. We know what we should do. To know good and not to do it, James says, is a sin. To know good and not to do that good is a sin. So Paul comes along and says to us, I'm one of the leaders. And I'm telling you, the will to do good is right inside of me. But how to perform it, I don't find that. And then he found it by dying to himself and his will and being like Jesus. Nevertheless, thy will, not my will. So you stop and you think of that for a moment. And we realize the pride of the enemy, how he likes to prop up our pride. We must learn from those that have struggled and come out winners with the Lord. In conclusion, we've seen in the Bible that Jesus can walk on water. We've seen that Jesus can turn water into wine. We've seen Jesus feed the multitudes that are hungry. We've watched Jesus control the storms and take charge of the environment. We know that Jesus can cast out the devils. And we know that he has overcome this world. But in Luke chapter 12, verse 29, Jesus told us what to do to control our will and let God have control of all the process inside of us. Seek not you what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or neither be doubtful of your mind. For all these things do the heathens, the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows what you have need of. All of these things, he knows. But rather, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then these things will be given to you. Satan says, no, I'll ascend up higher than God. I'll ascend above the crowds. I will exalt my throne. I will be like the Most High. I'll keep exalting my will and then bring destruction. And Jesus said in verse 32 of Luke 12, fear not. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I think in my flesh it would sound better if he said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the world. Doesn't that sound good to your flesh? Wow, I can buy a Rolex and I can wear it. Wow. I'd rather wear my $49 Costco. I'd love to have a Rolex, but it wouldn't be right. The flesh would love it if Jesus had simply said, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the world. The devil's been trying to give us the world ever since we've been awake. It's your Father's pleasure to give you his kingdom that is eternal. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he made it really clear. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, all the lust of your flesh, the lust of your eyes, got to have it, isn't that great? Won't I look good with one of those? The pride of life is not the Father. It's not of the Father. It's all of this world. What you're lusting after, it's of this world. The world passes away and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God shall live forever. That's the key to it. I will. One side says, and the other side says, not my will, but your will. This is the eternal struggle going on every news channel right now. The flesh is trying to dominate the spirit. Don't let it happen in your life. Trust the Lord with all of your heart and don't lean to your own understanding. Acknowledge God in all your ways and he will direct your paths. But surrender your will to him. Because if you don't, it says you've surrendered it to someone else. And that person is going to be mocked by the leaders of the world in the pit of hell when they see that he was all deception. Shall we stand and shall we pray? We are so thankful and grateful, Heavenly Father, that you in your tremendous wisdom have given us a will. And with this will, we can choose to find pleasure. We can seek out our own. We can design and move people and objects and things around to make us look better, feel better, appear to be more than we are. We have a will that can humble itself and go to you and surrender. We have a will that can say, I want to help the homeless or the poor. We have a will that says, well, I want to support this good cause. I want to reap rewards in heaven for doing this or doing that. I don't want to continue doing these other things. We have a will that can say, I'm going to be mean and sharp-tongued and I'm going to have it my way and I'm the boss. Or we have a will that can say, I want to be kind and gentle and merciful and forgive and understand and accept. And we can have a will that say, well, I'll let everything be acceptable. Or we have a will that will say, I want only what's acceptable to thee, O Lord. God, giving us this will is pretty dangerous, that you would even conceive of a will and then trust us with it. What a responsibility. It's too much for us to handle. And so help us see, like Paul did in Romans 7:18, that the will is there. It's within me to do good. But how to do it, I don't find. Would you help us, God? We're so weak. And we want our wills to be bright and shiny. We don't want all the gems of this world covering us, all the wisdom of this world flowing out of us, and then end up like ashes. We humbly come before your throne today and say, not my will, but thy will be done. We trust you, Lord, in these rough times. And we know that your will is what Jesus said. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And as you remove the world from our wills, may we rejoice as you replace it with the eternal values of your kingdom. May you bless and prosper and encourage every human being here right now. And may they know they're not alone in the midst of the storm, but they have a will to trust to get to the other side, or to sink or to compromise to get back to where they came from. And we all want to stay in the boat with you, that you would say, peace, be still. May you bless these people, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.